Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
If you have your Bible, let's just get right into the Word today. Luke chapter 10, stand to your feet with me. And we're going to read Luke 10, 25 through 37 is our text today. And we're going to continue our series on the greatest commandment, which is actually Jesus gives us two, because they literally ask him for what's the greatest commandment, and he gives them two commandments, because they coincide and they go together. And so let's read from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus answered, and I don't think that this guy could have been in any way prepared for the type of response he was about to get. "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus didn't say the guy that lives next door to you. Yeah. He didn't say the people in your zip code. Yeah. He didn't say your family. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan..." Now you have to understand what would have happened internally in this Pharisee when Jesus used the word Samaritan. There was absolute hatred, discord between Jews and Samaritans. They had no relations. In fact, you had to, you would travel to Jerusalem every year to worship during Passover, and you would bring a sacrifice. And many Jews, they would have to leave days before Passover just to complete the journey, but then they would even add a few more days just so they could skirt around Samaria so that they didn't have to go through that area and contaminate themselves with such low lives as the Samaritan people. They thought they were superior. They thought that they were better because the Samaritans were half-breeds to them. They were not full-blooded Jews. And they said, "We serve our God." You can go to John chapter 4 and get a little bit better understanding, where the woman at the well that Jesus is ministering to, and she says, "You Jews worship God in Jerusalem. We worship him here." And Jesus says, "The day is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It's not about being in a physical location. It's about being one with the Father. Yeah. And so when Jesus says Samaritan, this Pharisee has to... Hopefully the screen didn't crack. They don't crack as bad as they used to. You should be fine. When Jesus said Samaritan, this guy's heart had to drop. You know that feeling when you crest a roller coaster and you start to go down? It's terror and thrill all at the same time. Yeah. I absolutely love that feeling. I don't like when I get off and I feel like I've had a six pack and I can't walk straight. I don't even know what it feels like to have a six pack. Full transparency, I've never had any alcohol in my whole life. But I've seen people that have been in a state of stupor, and that's what I assume it feels like, which is kind of why I never drank. Okay. So anyways, this guy's heart had to fall into his chest. It's like, "A Samaritan. Surely this is the..." Or he had one of two things. Maybe he thought, "Okay, here comes the villain. Jesus is about to show us who the bad guy is in the story." Yeah. And Jesus says, but a Samaritan, if I can find it, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. And he said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Now, this guy's in a really hot spot because this is a public debate. And Jesus puts a priest and a Levite, which are Jews and are not just Jews, but they hold authority and they hold important roles in the society of Jews, and a Samaritan. And Jesus is saying, which one do you think it is, man? He said, he doesn't even say the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now this guy's without excuse because he's already answered the question, what does he need to do to inherit eternal life? And now Jesus gives him how it's supposed to play out. And there's no way that he could ever rebuttal or have a good response for the way Jesus handled this situation. So let's pray and then we'll talk more about this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that today as we look to it, you would help us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we declare Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. And we ask that you will fulfill your promise, as we know that you will, that where two or more gather together in your name, that you will be in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated in the presence of the Lord. Thank you for being here, for standing in honor and respect to the Word of God. So last week, our text was in Matthew chapter 22 and in Mark chapter 12, where a Pharisee, it's the same account in both of those gospels, asks Jesus in an attempt to outwit him, what is the greatest commandment? And we talked about how Jesus is asked 186 questions over the course of the 4 gospels, and he answers 3 of them directly. What is the greatest commandment? And why could we not cast out this demon? And how many times should I forgive someone? Those are the only 3 times that Jesus explicitly answers the question. Because even here, when the man asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? Jesus just tells a parable. He doesn't just tell the story. He doesn't answer and give like a straight, concise answer. He tells a story so that a lesson can be learned from it. And so we talked about that last week. And when Jesus answered this question in the book of Mark, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, it's interesting because in our text today, this is actually a different account. This is not just the fact that Luke interviewed eyewitnesses and they saw it differently. This we know for a fact to be a separate occasion. Matthew and Mark are recording the same interaction between a Pharisee and Jesus. This is a different interaction. Here's how we know that. Because our reading in the book of Luke comes from Luke chapter 10. But the triumphal entry, which initiates Holy Week, or as some call it, Passion Week, the week that leads up to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, doesn't happen until Luke 19. So this is pre-triumphal entry. Jesus is not in Jerusalem at this point. He's somewhere else teaching. And this man comes and asks this question. Jesus asks him, what do you think the law says? And he answers in such a way. While both Matthew and Mark's account, which we read last week in Matthew chapter 22 and in Mark 12, happen after the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. So they're 2 different accounts. Why does this matter? Because I want you to know it's an entirely different story with 2 different lawyers having a very similar interaction with Jesus. One time the lawyer answers the question, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. Another time Jesus answers the question. But both of them wanted to prove that Jesus was wrong, that he was a false teacher, that he didn't know what he was saying or what he was doing, and he wasn't who people proclaimed him to be. Yet they were both met with wisdom that they could not rival. You ever been in an argument and finally, let's say it's between you and your spouse, and finally they say something that there's just no way, that you're confronted with the truth and there's nothing you can do, nothing else you can say, but just go, You know what I'm talking about? Like when somebody hits you with that face, you know what that means? I won, baby. I got you. Because you had nothing else to say, so you just made an ugly face at me. Okay? That's how you know you won an argument. So I just see the Pharisees go to Jesus and then walk off. No. The words of Jesus carried authority. That's what people testify. They say, this man teaches with an authority that the scribes and the Pharisees don't. That's why they got so ticked. Yeah. Is they were teaching the law. It was their job. And they were the best. They were smooth with the tongue and they knew everything. And they could hold that over people. Why? Because they'd studied Levitical law. They'd studied the Torah. They knew Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's our four gospels. No, their Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They knew it backwards and forwards. And no one could ever get them over on one. They always had an answer. Well, no, it's because of this and it's because of that. So when people start saying they're teaching, but then I go listen to Jesus and what he says actually has authority behind it.
Yeah.
They took offense to that. Yeah. They got really upset. And so then they go to Jesus and then they're met with words that they cannot rival because they carry authority. And can I just encourage you with something today before we get into the word? The words of Jesus Christ, our Lord, still carry weight and authority. In fact, the instance that we read earlier during communion, John chapter 6, when Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. The Bible says many turned away and departed and ceased to follow him that day. And so Jesus looks to his disciple. His following has just shrunk drastically and there's 12 of them left. And he says, you guys leaving too? And Peter, our brother in Christ, says, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to turn?
Yeah.
Only you have the words that are eternal and full of life. So if they're eternal, that means they last forever.
Yeah.
So if they carried authority then, they carry authority now.
Yeah.
That's why it's so important to get in this book and to read it and to study it and to apply it and be obedient to it is because the words of Jesus that carried authority then still carry authority now. And if something carries authority, that means that it has the right to change a situation. It has the right to make right a wrong. It has the power that is necessary to bring a transformation in your life. So just like a judge, when he sits in a courtroom, he has the authority to either grant you parole, or he has the authority to condemn you to prison, or he has the role to give you a total, you know, to wipe it off of your record. The words of Jesus carry authority in our life. And so when we apply our, when we give ourselves to them, and we are obedient and living them and learning them and reading them, it will transform the way that we live. So all who call him Lord should devote themselves to fulfilling what he spoke while he was on this earth with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's dive right in, because last week, my goal was to make it through you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then this week cover and your neighbor as yourself. But that didn't happen. So we're going to try to do both of them today since we didn't get anywhere near them last week. Because next week we have a guest coming, Pastor Colton Penrod from Church at the Vine right down the road. I can't wait to have him as a special guest. So you don't want to miss that. The next week, if my brain serves me correctly and I've looked at the calendar properly, is Palm Sunday. So we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And then from that, we will get into Easter and Resurrection Sunday. So we're going to have to get through this right now because I'm not going to pause and then do it after Easter unless God wants us to. So let's see how far we can go. Let's dive right in. You shall love the Lord your God. I covered this definition last week, but I want to cover it again this week. What does love mean? It's the Greek word agape. There are multiple words for love in the Greek language because it's a very deep language. There's many meanings to them. There's phileo love. There's eros love. There is agape love. There's another one that I said phileo. Someone else help me out. I said eros. Yeah. I can't remember. Anyways. But right here in this sense, it is agape. And that is the most widely used term for love in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. And it means to love, duh, in a social or moral sense, but chiefly it means to love of the heart. Okay? Now, there are a lot of things that we say that we love. Something that maybe you're excited about, you're passionate about. I love going on vacation. And I do. But not of the heart necessarily. That's more of a physical, external thing. I love being by the pool. I love spending time with my children. I love not having anything I have to do that day. But that is like a very kind of just, you know, loose word of love. This means of the heart. In parentheses, this definition is wholehearted, unconditional. See, I love going on vacation, but I don't love vacation unconditionally because eventually I would feel worthless sitting by the pool if I did it every single day. And I would say, give me something to do. I've got to be useful. I've got to put my hands to something. It means devoted. It means chiefly of the head, feelings, conditional, sentimental. And so this is how we're meant to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is from a wholehearted, unconditional, devoted standpoint. Now, remember that when Jesus quoted this, and when the Pharisee quoted this, they were making reference to a saying in Deuteronomy chapter, I believe it's 6, verse 4, that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what does it mean in Hebrew? Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it means beloved, like friend, or to have affection for. So the point I'm trying to make with these definitions is what God is getting to is not an external thing. Like we love vacation, or like we love certain types of food, or like we love certain hobbies. No, he's saying, I want there to be an internal, wholehearted, devoted affection in a friend-like manner for God. But note that the instruction to love God exceeds the instruction to love people. There's a hierarchy. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. All of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So Jesus is actually drawing us a schematic or a template for how our love should go. God first, people second, and us last. That's why Paul teaches us, let each of us learn to esteem others as better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So Jesus modeled this for us. The Apostle Paul taught us how we ought to do it. And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. The only thing, and I even kind of hesitate to use that word thing, but the only thing, for lack of a better word, that we should love with all of our heart is God. Yeah. He's the only one that should get everything. Yeah. He's the only one that should get pure devotion and worship. Because you realize worship is not necessarily just what we did a few minutes ago when Pastor Jeff and Renee were leading us in praise and worship, where our hands are stretched or we're on our knees and we're singing. Worship at the most like reduced version, not in reduced in a bad way, but at the purest form of it, is worship is just devotion. Yeah. A life that is devoted to God. You can worship him in how you work. You can worship him in how you treat your children. You can worship him in how you are in your relationships, that you're saying, I love you with all of my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. So note that the command to love God exceeds the command to love people. It's not that we shouldn't love people. It's that we shouldn't exalt people to the place of God. We love God in a greater measure than we love people. So love looks like wholehearted obedience. Now, let's break all of these down. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Heart is the Greek word cardia. It's the affective center of our being. Okay? So he's not just talking about the physical organ that is pumping blood throughout your body and keeping you alive. He's talking about something that is deeper than that. It's the centerpiece of who you are. It's, you know, the heart sends blood to every other part of the body. In the same way, the spiritual heart, it sends who you are to every other part of your life. Yeah. And he's saying, I want you to love me with all of your heart. It's the capacity of moral preference. One scholar said, it's our desire producer. It's the thing that makes us tick. Where what we like and what we enjoy comes from. You know, it's not wrong to have hobbies. It's not wrong to have things you enjoy. It's not wrong to sit down and really love having a good meal and time with family or things like I mentioned earlier, going on vacation, as long as you're loving God through that desire. And that desire doesn't become the thing that you love more than God. So he's saying your desire producer, the things that make you tick, desire decisions that establish who we really are. That's why some 1,500 years before this was the New Testament was written, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, would write in Proverbs 4, chapter 23 and say, "Above all else, guard your heart." Some translations say, "With all diligence, guard your heart. Put a fence around your heart, because out of it flow the issues of life." What's he saying? Guard what comes in, because what comes in is going to affect what comes out. Jesus said, "From the abundance of the heart," same Greek word, cardia, "the mouth speaks." And I learned a long time ago from someone else, if you will filter what comes into your heart, you won't have to worry about what comes out. So many times we're trying to control what comes. I don't want my heart to, I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to treat people the wrong way. But if you will put the right things into your heart, yeah, then the right things will come out of your heart. That's why Proverbs says, "With all diligence, guard your heart," because your heart affects every single thing that you do in life. How you treat people comes straight from your heart. How you speak comes straight from your heart. How you act on your job comes straight from your heart. How you are as a parent, how you are as an employee, how you are as a friend, how you are as a child of God, it all comes out of your heart. That's why it starts with the heart. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, then the soul, mind, and strength will eventually follow, because everything that you do comes from the decision maker, from the thing that makes you tick. I'm a firm believer in this, and this is true physically, but it's also true in your walk with God. Heart problems equal life problems. If there's an issue in your heart, there's going to be an issue in everything else that you do. And remember, we talked about it last week. Man looks at the outward appearance. You can look fine, great, wealthy, good, happy to everybody else. But God sees the cardia. He sees the center of your being. Yeah, he knows exactly where you are. That's why David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Not just wipe away the past, fix things externally. No, David knew how to get to what really mattered. He said, "Give me a new heart." Yeah. That's what I need. Yeah. Not just for everybody to forget the stupid things I did, not just for me to feel better about the wrongs. No, give me a new heart, because he knew if the heart didn't change, then the actions wouldn't either. So here's the question. How do we love him with our whole heart? We do it by making him our number one desire, because remember, in the definition of heart, it's the desire producer. So you can make that choice to love God with all your heart, saying, "I am making you my number one desire. I'm going to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. I'm going to put you as a priority in my life." That's why daily reading of the word, prayer, worship, church attendance, the simple elemental things of Christianity, giving, generosity is so important, is because we're telling ourselves, "I'm making him number one." Yeah. I'm putting priority on God and not on myself. So we love him with our heart by devoting our whole life to knowing him and making him known. Now, I told you we're going to move quickly because we're going to get through this. So the next is soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. It's a Greek word that means to breathe or to blow, which is the root of the English words psyche or psychology. Soul is psyche. It's a person's distinct identity. It means your unique personhood. It's what makes you, you. So I have cousins who are twins, and I've known people that are identical twins. In fact, a few years ago, my son was playing baseball, and there was two little boys that played on the baseball team. And there was no way to tell them apart. Identical twins. And when I say identical, I'm talking I never figured them out. So I would just, every time I saw one of them, I would call them by both names and just see which one he responded to and just go from there. And trust me, they would always let you know which one was which. But there was no way to tell them apart. But do you know what made them distinctly different? It wasn't their facial features. It was their soul. Now, yeah, sure, they might have different fingerprints. Their parents, I'm sure, could tell them apart. But really the thing that made them distinctly different was the fact that inside of each of them, even though they came from the same womb, at the same time, from the same conception, was the fact that God breathed life into them and made them a distinct human being. So he's saying the thing that God breathed into you, because it's that breath, the blowing, is he gave that to you to make you distinct. Love him with that.
Yeah.
So it corresponds to the Greek word phago, which means soul. The soul is the direct aftermath of God breathing or blowing his gift of life into a person, making them an ensouled being. It's closely related, actually, if you study the etymology of it out, with the Greek word zoe. Zoe means life, both physical and natural. And so it speaks of the immortal soul and the mere vitality that we have on this side of eternity. So your soul is what has life here, but it's also the thing that will live forever. Souls never die. That's a broadly embraced belief in Orthodox Christianity. But I want to highlight this. It's the person's distinct identity. How many of you guys are familiar with the app called TeamU? Yeah, Madison, your first hand to go up was my wife on the front row. TeamU. Now, TeamU is great if you like buying stuff and then throwing it away in a few days. It's good for getting cheap stuff if it ever comes. It's a great place to get ripped off. It's a good time waster. It's a good wheel spinner that just goes around, and you have $400 of free merchandise, and they don't tell you got to spend $600 to get the $400, and the $600 that you spent isn't worth the $100 that you have, right? So it's all like ripoffs of other things. And no offense, like, we have stuff from TeamU. I make it as a total joke. My favorite meme right now, though, is a person in like a tank, and it's just their face, and it says, "Me fighting for China in World War III because I failed to read all of TeamU's details and I accepted. And so here you are, drafted into the Chinese army." So please be careful, saints. Please be careful out there. But what I want, so just want to make sure everybody knew what TeamU was. Here's the point I want to make. Don't be the TeamU version of you. Your soul is the unique identity that God gave you. So when Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul," what he's saying is, don't try to be something you're not, because that's not honoring to God. Because God's the one that breathed that life in you. He's the one that made you distinctly who he created you to be. And it's dishonoring to try to be someone or something else. In Hebrew, soul means the animating life force. The thing that brings, you guys ever been to a wax museum before? And you got Elvis, and you got JFK, and you got, I remember we went to the mountains one time, and we went to the wax museum, and they had like Scooby-Doo and Shaggy and just like these characters. And they looked so real, but you know what they didn't have? A soul. There was no animating life force. You know, if you go to Disney or Universal or something, they'll have these characters but that's just a person inside of a costume that is giving animation to that costume. But that costume, when they take it off, has no life.
Yeah.
It's not real. It's not there. So the soul is the animating life force of who we are. The soul never dies. It's immortal. So how do we love God with our soul? We love God by being exactly who he created us to be. All right, the next one is mind. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. It's mentioned in the Greek. Here's what's interesting, and I'm kind of flipping here, because in Luke 10, the Pharisee says, "Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind," right? With all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In Matthew, it doesn't say mind. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." In Mark, it says heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hopefully you're tracking with me, okay? Two of them have all four. Matthew only has three of them. Because in Deuteronomy, it says heart, soul, and strength. It doesn't mention mind. Okay? So hopefully you're tracking so far. Why did in Mark Jesus add mind? And why in Luke did the Pharisee add mind? So this is not something that's distinct to Jesus. That Jesus is like, "I'll slip another word in there. Maybe they won't notice." The Pharisee also quotes it the exact same way. Why? Because Jesus spoke to a Hebrew audience, but he spoke Aramaic, and the Bible was written in Koine Greek. So we got a lot of different languages going on here, right? So Jesus knew how the Bible would be written because he knows everything. And the Jews understood what heart, soul, and might which is what's referenced, or heart, soul, and strength in Deuteronomy. Jesus uncovers it for us, giving us the depth needed to be obedient to the command. Here's why. Because in heart, soul, and might, heart, soul, mind, and strength, mind is connected to soul in Hebrew. Okay, so that's why the Pharisee and Jesus both added mind, is because they had Hebrew understanding, but they were speaking in Aramaic and it was written in Greek. And so it had to be expounded on. It's kind of like if you say one thing, but it means two things. There's a deeper meaning in Hebrew. So I just want you to understand, Jesus is not adding to the original command. He's helping us to better understand the original command. The Pharisee didn't add to the original command. He's helping us to understand that that mind is encompassed in soul in Hebrew thought. Okay? So Jesus wanted, why did he say this? Because Jesus wanted all of humanity in the ages to come to understand that we should use the mind that he has given us to love him unconditionally. Because the word mind in the Greek means critical thinking, imagination, understanding. You know, there are some people that would condemn critical thinking in Christianity. You can't think. We walk by faith, not by sight. Your mind has nothing to do with sight. That's your eyes, by the way. Okay? Critical thinking is what you do on the inside. And I want you to set some people free today that you're like, well, I can't think. I just need to stay in faith. God is saying one way that you love him is by using your brain. Hallelujah. By thinking. Critical thinking. Imagining. So, how do you love the Lord with your mind? You set your mind on things above. There's so much in the New Testament about how we think. Yeah. There's so much, because the mind truly is the battleground. It's where we win the war against self. Yeah. You can't control every thought that comes into your mind, but you can control what happens once it comes into your mind. Because your mind is going to be inspired by things that you see, things that you hear, things that happened to you 20 years ago. But what you do with it when it comes, and the best analogy I've ever heard on this is, the mind is like a train station, and you're standing on a platform, and trains of thought are coming this way and that way, but you get to decide what train you get on. And what train you ride. I don't know if you've ever rode subways in New York. It can be very confusing because you're standing on a platform and one train's going this way and one train's going that way. And the best thing you can do is find a New Yorker and say, here's where I'm trying to get. And they say, take this one, then take this one, then take that one. And so after you get on the first one, just ask another New Yorker, then they'll tell you the next one to get on, because you'll never remember all of it. Okay. But here's the cool thing, is if you get on the wrong subway, you just get off at the next stop. And you're back on that train station, and you get on the right train of thought, and you ride it to where you're supposed to go. Okay? So you can love the Lord your God with your intellect, not just with your emotion. Yeah. There's some people that are like, I'm just not very, I tend to think about God a lot, but maybe I don't express that a lot. We'll get to that in a second. That is loving God. That doesn't make you any less a Christian than somebody else. You're actually loving God with using the intellect that he gave you. Even, this is the coolest thing, in the working of your hands. Most of you probably have a job, something that you're going to clock in tomorrow morning and you're going to do. You're going to use your intellect, your brain. And if you do it the right way, you're actually loving God. That's why we never have to break communion with him. We think, oh, coming to church, that's very spiritual. That's loving God. We receive communion. We heard the word. We praised God. And then we go out of here and we don't love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, or our strength, because we don't realize that everything we do can be loved to God if it's done the right way.
Yeah.
So we love God with our intellect and not just with our emotion. All right, I'm going to keep moving, because we still got to get to love your neighbor as yourself. Strength. In the Hebrew, strength means vehemence, passion, vigor. Louder and louder.
Yes.
In Greek, it means ability, might, power, force to overcoming immediate resistance. So the truth is that you and I will encounter resistance in loving God.
Yeah.
It's going to happen. It's going to come from the inside. It's going to come from the outside. Many times in scripture, when people would be vehement in their desire to reach Jesus, everybody else made it their main mission to quiet them.
Yeah, that's true.
When blind Bartimaeus comes to Jesus and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. They go, be quiet, man. Leave him alone. Bartimaeus cries out all the more. He gets louder and louder. When Mary came before Jesus, when he was at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, and she breaks the alabaster jar and she begins to pour the oil on his head, there were some just the disciples and other people standing around, Pharisees, whoever, and they said, this is such a waste. Why wasn't this taken? It could have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus said, leave her alone, because you have no idea what she's done. She's anointed me for my burial. And wherever this gospel is preached, she will be told what she did as a memorial. But there will always be people trying to silence those that are loving God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and especially with all their strength, with their emotions, saying, well, that's just emotionalism. You're just acting crazy. That's just wild. That's just weird. All the shouting, all the dancing, all the clapping. That's just, you don't have to do that to worship God. And the reality is you're true. That's true. You don't have to do all those things to worship God, but that doesn't make it void of an actual expression of worship to God. Because he said, worship him with all of your strength. The Bible says that when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the people of God, he danced before the Lord with all of his might, everything he had. Why? Because he was fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That vehemence, that just passion and zeal to dance before the Lord. But once again, somebody got upset about it, namely his wife, Michal. She said, aren't you acting such a fool today? And he said, I'll become even more undignified than this. Why? Because he wanted to love God with all of his strength. And he did that. So I want to encourage you today. You'll never regret passionately pursuing God. You'll never end up on the wrong side of obedience. So love him with all that you have inside of yourself. Because all of these things, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, they're gifts from God to you. So when we love him with these things, we're taking what he gave us and we're making the most use of it. All right. Then he says, the second is likened unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like? Well, thankfully, Jesus is a master teacher who gave us the perfect object lesson. He gave us the lesson that we know as the Good Samaritan, a lesson in which he juxtaposes a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Samaritans, as I mentioned earlier, they were hated by the Jews. They had no contact. They had no dealings with one another. In fact, in John chapter 4, when Jesus is, he had to go through Samaria, the Bible says, and he stops and sends his disciples to get food, and they come back. They are marveling at two things, that he's having a conversation with a woman who is a Samaritan. They're shocked at those two things, because it was not cultural for them to speak, number one, with Samaritans, or number two, for an unmarried man to speak with a woman that and have discourse like that in public. And so they're taken aback. And so Jesus uses, maybe he saw how things were in Samaria, and then he uses this as an object lesson to the Pharisee that's asking him this. So you think Jesus didn't know what he was doing when he told this parable? Oh, 100%, he knew exactly what he was doing. Yeah. He knew exactly what buttons he was pushing in that Pharisee. He knew exactly how it was going to make him seethe and make him just squirm in his robe that he was wearing, right? And just absolutely be like, oh my goodness, a Samaritan is the hero of the story. But here's what's crazy. Not only does he pick a person that they despise to make the hero of the story, but then he tells them to emulate them. Go be like, don't be like the Levite. Don't be like the priest. Be like the Samaritan, because he's the one that showed compassion. Could you imagine the person they despised, the person that they wouldn't even sit at the same table with? He was the hero, and he's the one that Jesus is telling them to be like. Why? Because he fulfilled God's greatest commandment. The priest didn't, the Levite did, the Samaritan did. Showing them and us that God is no respecter of persons, because he looks at the heart, the soul, the mind, the strength. He doesn't look at skin color, ethnic or socioeconomic background. He looks at the heart. So very quickly, what are three things we can learn from this parable so that we can love our neighbor as ourselves? Because we don't want to just learn the greatest commandments. We want to live the greatest commandments. We want to be obedient to them. So how do we love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Well, first start with just reading the story and doing exactly what's in there. But I want to kind of break it down for you so that you have some practical application to take home with you today. Number one, don't ignore those who are in need. Let me read this to you again. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked and passed by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So what happens is, in Jesus' story, the man is laying in the road, beaten and bruised, stripped naked, and the priest comes and he sees him. And he makes sure to go around the spot where he is and continue his journey. Likewise, a Levite comes down, and then it says of him that when he arrived at the place, he came and he looked. So he came a little bit closer, right? So the priest comes, he sees from far away. That's not something that I really want to deal with today. That's not something that I had on my, I have more important religious things to do. I need to get to the temple. I need to get to my family or whatever. And so he goes around. But the Levite came, and at least he looked, and he decided, nah. And he went around. But then it says that the Samaritan, he came, he saw, and he came to where he was. And he showed compassion. He began to bind his wounds. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So, number one, don't ignore those that are in need. How easy is this for us? In the life that we're living that's so busy and we have so many good, godly things to do, and we can see those that are in need, and we choose to act like the priest and the Levite and turn a blind eye to it. Because it'd be one thing if they didn't see the guy. Yeah. And they were just ignorant of it. But in both of them, Jesus makes reference that they saw him. They knew there was an immediate need and they chose to not respond. You know how we kind of get around this today? We look at people that are in extreme need and we go, well, you know what? God helps those who help themselves. But what I've learned is that those that have been beaten and robbed usually can't help themselves. They're not in a place where most people in life, and I'm not just talking about the homeless person that stands at the stop sign at Walmart. They need help too. I'm not excusing us from anybody. What I'm saying is the person that you clock into work next to every single day and life has beaten them up and the enemy has robbed all joy, all health, all satisfaction. They're going through hell with their spouse. They're about to go through a divorce. Their child has run away. They're binge drinking. And we know that they need help. And we go, well, if they really wanted help, they'd ask. The Samaritan didn't come, according to Jesus' story, and say, hey, do you need help? He saw a need, and he started helping. He said, well, I don't want to interject myself into their situation. I think a lot of times we can use that as an excuse to act like the priest and the Levite. Yeah. Well, I don't want to push Christianity on them. I'm not saying, Jesus never mentions witnessing in this. He's talking about meeting physical needs. People that have an obvious issue in their life and you have what they need. You just say, hey, I'd like to help. I'd like to offer this to you. Those who have been beaten, those that are struggling with life, remember this. This is Jesus' answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And the answer is, it's a total stranger. Your neighbor is anyone who needs a neighbor. Yeah. Anyone who needs a hand. The second thing we can learn is be a healer. Because that's what he does. He starts to pour oil and wine on the wounds and bind with bandages and bring healing where there had been hurt. When I say healer, I'm not saying you take the place of God, that you have divine healing. I'm saying you start to bring healing to the areas that there has been hurt. Yeah. So many want to point out why someone was robbed, why they were beaten. Yeah. We want to look and go, well, if he wouldn't have been traveling this road alone with a bag of money, he knew that there were bandits on the road, and yet he still went. So, and we want to make an object lesson out of them. This is why you don't do what this guy did. No. When someone's in critical condition, they don't need a sermon. Yeah. They don't need an object lesson. They need you to help them heal.
Yeah.
I heard someone say a long time ago, when somebody is drowning, they don't need a great Greek definition for drowning.
Yeah.
They need a lifesaver. They don't need you to go, hey, you wouldn't drown if you would have learned how to swim. Hey, you wouldn't have fallen in if you weren't living in sin. Just throw them the lifesaver and then pull them. Jesus didn't ask Peter why he doubted while Peter was drowning in the water. You know, he reached out his hand, he pulled him up, and then he asked him, why'd you doubt?
Yeah.
When people are drowning, when people are hurting, help them.
Yeah.
We want to over-spiritualize it. I just didn't feel like the Lord laid anything on my heart to say. They're dying. They don't need a prophetic word. They need you to help them.
Yeah, right.
Not that there's anything wrong with giving a prophetic word. But so many times we excuse ourselves because we don't want to be a healer. Most times it's because we haven't healed of the own hurt that we have in our own life. Because hurt people hurt people. But healed people help people heal.
Yeah, good.
So he helped him heal. Don't add hurt to hurt. How do we do that? Number three, use your resources. Why did he wrap bandages, pour oil, and pour wine? Because he had them.
Yeah.
He had resources. And he didn't go, well, if I use them for him, I won't have them for me. So many times we're scared to give.
Yeah.
We're scared to help. Because if I give my fish and my loaves, I won't have anything left. For me, for my family, for my wife, for my children. If I give to them, we won't have. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, give and it will be given unto you.
Right.
It says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Do you realize you're missing out on blessings because you refuse to give? Because what you hoard, you will always have. But what you give away, you can never count the immeasurable return that God will reward back onto your life. And I'm not just talking about money, even though it gets there. He gives his own money so that this guy has lodging and has a place to stay and says, if it costs more, just let me know. Not, hey, when the money runs out, kick him out.
Yeah.
He used his own bandages, his own oil, his own wine, put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn. He didn't just go, well, here's a five, buddy, and God bless. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, give to everyone who asks of you. What if we followed that instruction? Now, again, this doesn't mean you have to carry $100 bills in your wallet and give all your money away. It's just that you give them something.
Yeah.
I have this conviction. If anyone asks me for something, even if I don't have anything, I can at least pray for them. Prayer is giving.
Yeah.
Right? That's what Peter and John, when they were walking to the Gate Beautiful, can I have some alms? I don't have any alms, but such as I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Why? Because Jesus had told him, if someone asks, give them something. I don't know. Maybe if they had money, I've got two guitar picks in my pocket here. Maybe if they had, this will represent two denarii or whatever. Maybe if they had money, that guy would have stayed lame. But maybe it was to his benefit that they didn't have any money that day. Because they said, we don't have any money, but we'll give you healing.
Yeah.
Be a healer. Use your resources. The Samaritan never asked the guy, hey, if I pay for your room, can you Venmo me later, right? I went to the store the other day, and I had to do like a hard reset on my phone, and so I lost my Apple Pay. I normally use my Apple Pay, which is my debit card on my phone, you know, to just tap the thing. We're living in wild times, guys. And can I just tell you, Apple Pay is not the mark of the beast. So if you've been wondering about that, just be set free today. I went to pay, and it wouldn't take because I didn't have my card saved in there. And so the sweet lady at the cash register, who I know because I go in Dollar General in Dutton, not every day, but at least 10 times a week, she was like, hey, it was like $2. She was like, hey, I'll get it for you. So she paid it. So then I stood at the door, and I did have my Cash App. So I cash apped her so that she could Apple Pay for me. Strange world that we're living in. Anyways, and she didn't want it back. She was being a good Samaritan. She's like, no, please don't send it. I was like, no, I'm going to send it. I'm going to pay you back. But anyways, the Samaritan, he never asked, hey, can you hit me back for this? He just gave and gave and gave. giving that man oil meant he didn't have any oil. Giving that man his wine and his bandages and his 2 denarii meant that he left there, actually, according to the economy of God, better off than he started. Because I truly believe, give and it will be given to you. So let me just say this. You may not have money, but you know what you do have? You can bake cookies for someone that's hurting. You can mow a lawn for someone whose lawnmower is broken. You can babysit a child so that your neighbor or your family members can go on a much needed date night or weekend getaway. You can offer a ride to practice for a parent that doesn't get off until 5 and practice starts at 5 and they always struggle to get their child there. That's using your resources.
Yeah.
I don't have silver. I don't have gold. But what I do have,
yeah,
I'm willing to give.
Yeah.
Use your resources, what God has entrusted you with. And that is loving your neighbor. And you know what Jesus told us to take this one step further? And Catherine, you can come and join me. If you're disposed of the baby, it's totally fine. But if you can, bring her with you if you want to. She brightens up the whole thing. Jesus said, as much as you've done these things, not these specific things, but different things, as much as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Because one day he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the goats are going to be people that he says, I was hungry and you never gave me anything to eat. I was thirsty. You didn't give me anything to drink. I was sick. You never came and visited me. Well, that's because we didn't want to get sick either. Right? I was naked. You gave me some clothes. Well, if you're naked, we definitely shouldn't see you because that would be wrong, right? We have all the reasons why not to do what he told us to do. He said, I was a stranger. Who was this man in this story that the Samaritan helped? Who is your neighbor? A stranger. You took me in. And they're going to go, when? When were you naked? When were you hungry? When were you in prison? When were you sick? When were you without these things? And he says, as much as you did not do them to the least of these, my brethren, you have not done them to me. Then he's going to turn to the sheep and he's going to say, as much as you have done these things to the least of these, my brethren. Do you know what that means? That means that eternity weighs on the balances of how we treat other people. You may say, you're preaching a works-based salvation. No, I'm not talking about salvation. You got saved when you committed yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord. But do you know what else you did? You submitted yourself under the yoke of his lordship. And his command says to go and do these things. Works has nothing to do with being saved. Works has everything to do with being saved. Works didn't save me, but when I'm saved, I'm saved. In fact, the book of Ephesians says this: you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So if you're saved, good works shouldn't be something that God has to get you to do. It should be something you should be looking for. Where are they? I want to accomplish. Where's my neighbor when I leave here today? Where's the person that I can help? You say, I don't have much. Neither did the guy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it seemed to be enough food for 5,000 men, not including the women and children. You may say, I don't really feel like my skill set is that large. You may meet someone on the road today that doesn't know how to change a tire, but you do. You say, well, I can't explain to them the Romans road of salvation. Maybe you don't have to. Maybe you just need to be able to, like I said earlier, bake those cookies, mow that yard, give that ride to practice, because you never know what doing those things is going to unlock in someone else's life. But beyond that, loving your neighbor is loving God. Because when you love someone else, you're doing it as unto Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand to your feet with me today. Let's just pray. If you want, the altar, let me just say this. The altar is always open. It's a place where you can come and you can just find peace and find wholeness with God. It's not that you can't find it at your seat. It's that sometimes Jesus gave physical instruction for people to follow through, and as they did it, they got healed. I talked about that a little bit last week with the lepers going to the priest, and as they went, they were healed. There was another man that Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And as he went and washed in the pool of Siloam, he became healed. So I truly believe that people say, there's no magical thing at the altar. No, there's not. But you know what it is? It's saying to God, I'm coming to you. I'm laying it down. I believe, and I'm putting works to my faith, because faith without works is dead. And I'm saying, God, I give it to you. I want to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I want to love my neighbor as myself, and help me, forgive me when I have seen someone and thought, they're not my neighbor. If they were, I'd help them. Their yard's over on the, you know, even as I'm talking about like mowing someone's yard, you're thinking, well, the house next to me doesn't need to be mowed. Well, what about the house across town? What about your friend that they lost their job and they don't have the money to fix their lawnmower? What about the person that they just lost a spouse or a child and they're brokenhearted? You can go and sit with them and talk with them. It's all these things that we try to find excuses around why we shouldn't, why we can't, why we wouldn't. Don't be like the priest and the Levite who sees a problem and runs from it. Be like the Samaritan who shows compassion, vows of mercy. So Father, we ask today, if you are saying, God, I want to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, would you just lift your hands today? God, I pray over your people that you would strengthen us, embolden us, help us, give us the grace, the empowering measure that we need to fulfill the word that you've given to us, the greatest commandment that has not become irrelevant. It's not something that we get to choose to do or not. It's a commandment. It's a required prescription, an authoritative measure that gives us the healing that others need and that we need. You know, sometimes helping others heal will be healing for you. In serving them and giving to them, God begins to unlock things in your life. You're like, well, if God would just heal me, then I could heal other people. Sometimes you need to start helping other people heal, and it will unlock healing in your life. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us and give us the grace, as I said earlier, the means by which necessary to fulfill your word and do your will. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. There will be a prayer team down here in the front. If you need God to intervene in a specific situation, then you just come down here for prayer and receive prayer today. But if you are... If you're good and you don't need prayer, then just receive this blessing today. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, keep you in his peace. May he smile upon you and grant you his name, that you would fulfill the greatest commandment, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you. Go with God. We love you.